Well, you may have noticed that we didn't read Romans for our epistle reading today. The lectionary has actually left us. But if you can count on us to do anything around here, it's to finish what we never started. So we're going to stay in Romans. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 14. We started in the middle of Romans. We decided we were going to plug through it because it's very fruitful for us to do so, but it's also very difficult to do so. The book itself is challenging at times, but also from week to week we have, you know, visiting preachers, we have feast days like the Elevation of the Holy Cross, we have impromptu sermons on current events. Which are often the most important for us to hear. But this week, we're going to try to get back on track with Romans a little bit. So we're in chapter 14. And since we didn't read it, I'm going to read this whole chapter for us right now. I think we need to hear this. If that strains our attention, just remember, this is what Scripture was in the first place. It was there to be read in the gathered assembly, so this is Scripture coming to life for the purpose for which it was written. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of God, will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment in one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know that I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord. In the context of the letter to the Romans, the purpose of a discussion like this is fairly obvious. You'll remember that St. Paul is writing to groups of both Jewish Christians and Gentile, Greek-speaking or Roman Christians. They have been set at odds against each other within the context, the cultural context of Rome at this time. There was a natural animosity set between Romans and the Jews at this time, not least perhaps because of the growing Christian movement within the Jewish synagogues at the time. This could possibly have caused consternation near the time this letter was written. The Jews were expelled from Rome and were recently let back in. So there's all kinds of things going on between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And in other letters, and even in the, you know, the famous first church council where St. Paul and St. Peter got in a big dispute. I was embarrassing, but, you know, they are apostles, and they were able to reconcile, which is why in almost all icons of St. Peter and St. Paul, they're embracing one another, just to show that that reconciliation did take place. But the differences in the lifestyles of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians was a big problem. It caused a lot of problems. Jewish Christians, for example, had probably much stricter eating guidelines than Gentile Christians did because of their culture. It's what they grew up knowing. So, what was the right way to eat certain foods? What was the right way to observe certain days? Obviously started causing problems, and St. Paul is addressing this here and now. There were certainly guidelines as to the way to bring everyone together, guidelines on what to eat, the church started laying out, and guidelines on what days to observe as holy and which days weren't necessarily holy or feast days. And this was to, you know, bring those with different opinions together to try to give some sort of guidance and direction. But this is still, to this day, you know, not necessarily a primary issue of the faith. There, we have to realize that there are primary and there are secondary issues. Of primary importance is faith that God is one, but God is also a trinity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of primary importance to our faith is that the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, the Logos, the Son of God, became incarnate for our salvation. These are things that are primary. How we eat in regard to our salvation, fasting is obviously a big part of the life of the church. There are guidelines in the church for how to fast. There are, broadly speaking, ways to avoid certain foods at certain times and to feast at other times. These are things that we have for our salvation. But we can't ever forget that they are there for our salvation. And the way that that works is that we eat, we follow those guidelines, we eat or don't eat, by faith. In other words, we're doing exactly what St. Paul is encouraging the Christians in Rome to do, which is the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So all the guidelines of the church to address these secondary issues are built on the principle that whatever we do, we are doing in love and peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. I've been reading a few books lately. When I say reading, I really mean listening, because audiobooks are my favorite format right now of books. It's just so much easier to listen to an audiobook than to read a book. I don't know. It's also, you can do it while you're driving. In my case, while I'm working sometimes, it's very convenient for me. So I've been plugging through a few different audiobooks, one of which is, for the second time I've gone through it, called A Brief History or Short History of Nearly Everything. It's by Bill Bryson. I would highly encourage everyone to read this book. It's a fascinating read or listen, depending on the format, and it is a... it's more of a history of scientific thought, is really what it is. He goes through scientific discoveries starting in the 16th, 17th century or so. He talks about cosmology, about geology, about biology. It's very anecdotal. There are a lot of funny stories all throughout. You get to learn about all these interesting characters. It's a really good book. It's designed for a popular sort of level. It's a good read. But it is of a implicit sort of naturalist standpoint. In other words, the underlying assumption is that the author, as well as most of the characters in the story, are probably, not necessarily, a lot of the characters were actually Christians, Christians and scientists. But a lot of the characters, the author most likely also, is probably a naturalist, which means an atheist. So the idea is that everything in the world has come about by purely natural methods with no guidance, no intentionality. It's all accidental, which at the end of the day obviously means everything is meaningless, which is why Christians cannot be avowed naturalists. We can't hold that. That would make us atheists, and that doesn't work with Christianity. The two are incompatible. It's very simple. Another book I've been reading, though, is or listening to, is The Experience of God by David Bentley Hart. That's a little more challenging. It's not as anecdotal. It's not quite at the same popular level. It's a little more philosophical, a little difficult to get through. But I think he also does a brilliant job at basically undermining, destroying the philosophy of naturalism. So I have, you know, these very interesting perspectives. I'm trying to learn as much as I can from as many different sources as I can. That's just what I do. I like doing that. And so I run in circles that, you know, sometimes are mutually contradictory. And this doesn't pose a challenge to my faith, especially in regards to the origins of the universe, the origin of man. I think there are a lot of interesting ways that we can look at that. But we also have an account in Genesis that has been held to dearly in its literal sense by Christians. And so I know Christians who both hold to a literal reading of the Genesis account, and I know Christians who are able to read the Genesis account more allegorically, in its sort of not as a science textbook, and that doesn't destroy their faith in God or the fact that everything was created by God. Now, these two views are mutually contradictory, but they do not necessarily mean that it makes one of these Christians a true Christian and another not. The only way that would happen is if we held to those two views like some of the Christians might possibly have been holding to laws about eating or observing days. That is, in a fundamentally making a secondary issue a primary issue. And that is unfruitful in every way. I have been guilty of and have repented for entering into conversations with Christians who don't necessarily look at, say, a Genesis narrative the same way that I look at it, and we have there's been conflict, and it has been unfruitful conversation, and I've had to repent of that, and I was just as guilty as holding fundamentally to an opinion as they were, and that does not make for righteousness or peace or joy in the Holy Spirit. As we enter into orthodoxy, into a church whose life will allow us to commune with others in an incredibly rich history, an incredibly rich theological tradition, liturgical tradition, there are going to be depths of joy and wonder if we allow ourselves to enter in fully to this tradition with our brothers and sisters, to intermingle with them, to, you know, allow their iron to sharpen ours and vice versa. There can be a lot of potential growth. There can also be a lot of potential areas of fundamentalisms, that is, making secondary issues primary and primary issues possibly secondary. And that's something we need to guard against. And the way that we do that is by following Paul's advice to whatever we are convinced of, we hold it between ourselves and God. We try to arrive at a place in our heart where we honestly hold to these opinions. We do so with the guidance of the church, because Paul himself says, "I'm convinced that nothing is unclean in itself." It's not, he's not saying that none of these things, you know, don't matter, or that there's no reason to, you know, to say it, nothing matters, and just don't worry about it, and don't have an opinion about it. He says, whatever opinion you have, be honest about it and hold it between yourself and God, but don't let that opinion come between your brothers and your sisters. It's actually a very obvious and concise and bold written lesson that we glean from this chapter, this particular chapter in the book of Romans. I think Paul has explicated it. I've just thrown out, you know, a couple of new current potential areas where this lesson could be applied, but there's not much more to reflect on or to learn from or to glean other than the main point that Paul has made here, and it's a fruitful point to dwell on. The reason he doesn't, you know, make all these subtle points, but he just lays it out there, is because though it's a simple lesson to comprehend, it's difficult to implement. The temptation to always be fundamentalist and to hold on so tightly to whatever we believe and to, you know, imagine that we have to have this set in place. We have to have these exact guidelines for fasting and feasting. We have to have these exact guidelines for what we believe about X, Y, and Z. And that somehow all of this is of equal importance and of one system where if you tweak one little thing, the whole, you know, shebang unravels. That's not how this works, okay? We live in a mysterious world full of mysterious people and mysterious circumstances. We are finite-minded people and we can't comprehend everything. So let's hold on a little less tightly to some of the things that maybe we're tempted to hold on to too tightly for our own pride or for our own fundamentalist comfort, fearing otherwise that the whole thing is a sham or whatever. Let's instead focus on our relationship with God, making our hearts as honest as we can, going to God in prayer with any difficulties that we have regarding these things. If a brother or sister thinks differently about something, take it to God. Ask God about it. If it's still not resolved, that's okay. Again, we're finite-minded, and God is a big God. We're tiny people. So let's hold on tightly to the primary things, the first things, keep those first, and the second things second. That's really the lesson that we have here. It's a lesson that we need to revisit a lot, though, because that temptation is always present. So I pray that we don't forget that lesson, that we hold to it, and that in all things, we remember that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.